I want to invite you to join me in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's some on the back table. Please feel free to grab one and put it to use. They don't do any good sitting back there on the back table. So if you'd like one, grab one and put it to use this morning. We're this year in 2016, we're walking, taking road trips through the Gospel of Matthew, and we've done different series so far in the first half of the year, and we're going to start a new one this morning. And the name of this series is called Yes, He Can. Do we believe that God can do the impossible? And you say? Does God have what it takes, not only in power and capacity, but does he have grace and compassion and love enough for him to step into our individual lives and do the impossible? See, remember, we're in training. We're in training. We're learning how to have a conversation. Does God love us? Oh, you're good. You're good. I wanted to see if you would flow with that. Yes, he does, and yes, he can. And so for a while, we're going to be looking at these moments that we call miracles from the Gospel of Matthew. Now, all four Gospels record events in Jesus' ministry and his life that we would call miracles. We're going to zoom in on a handful of them in the book of Matthew. Now, if you've been here, you know that we've looked at some of the Gospel of Matthew before this morning, and we discovered that Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is a message that takes place on the side of a hill. Sometimes we call it the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus walked up a hill, he stopped, he turned around, his disciples came, and then a crowd formed, and he taught. We've also seen that Matthew doesn't record his gospel chronologically. He records his gospel around these moments of discourse, these moments of teaching. There's a handful of major teaching moments that the Gospel of Matthew records, and that's the structure of the Gospel of Matthew. And so chapters 5, 6, and 7 record one of those moments. And then we see this at the end of chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus had finished this sermon, when he had finished teaching, the crowds were astonished. They were blown away at his teaching, what they had just heard. Matthew, for us, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Do you remember any of the context of Matthew 5, 6, and 7? All right, that's what they heard, and they were astonished. They're processing it. They're thinking about what he had just taught. And the crowds being astonished at his teaching, verse 29, because he was teaching them like one who had authority. Or we could translate it, he talked like he knew what he was talking about. Now, some things don't change. 2,000 years have gone by since this moment, and we find ourselves in the same situation. There are a lot of voices today. There are a lot of authorities today. You with me? There are a lot of people in various forms. We have all kinds of media now, all kinds of technology. So there's more now than ever. But you know, you're bombarded with all this teaching, these ideas, these voices. And there's a common thread that runs through them. It just feels like a lot of noise, a lot of contradiction, a lot of falsehood, a lot of deception, a lot of manipulation, right? And we're trying to process this, and we're trying to, okay, what's true and what's not true? Apparently, nothing's changed because they had teachers, they had people that spoke and taught in their life, and then Jesus gets up to speak, and they went, whoa, this is different. What's different about it? This guy talks like he knows what he's talking about. He has this authority that he speaks with. What we just heard him say in 5, 6, and 7 for us, this message, we need to pay attention to this. We need to really consider this. What's my response going to be to this? And they're astonished. He stands out from all of the other teaching that they had experienced. He teaches them like one who had authority and not like their scribes, not like their other teachers. So when he came down from the mountain, chapter 8, verse 1, he comes down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and right away a man with a serious skin disease. Usually this is translated leprosy. It could have been leprosy. It could have been something else. We don't know exactly what kind of disease, but the phrase here, serious skin disease, is indicating that it's not a cold. It's not a rash. It's something that has dramatically affected his life. Potentially, it's something that could end his life. It's a serious skin disease. And he comes up and he kneels before him, before Jesus, and he simply says this, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." See, now in this person's life, he already knew enough about Jesus that he'd come to the conclusion that Jesus could heal him. That wasn't a question for this guy. "I know you can heal me. The thing that I don't know is if you're willing, if you want to. I know you can heal me. You can make me clean." And don't miss this next moment that's described for us in verse 3. Jesus reaches out his hand and he touches him. Now, don't miss what we just read, because we just read a few seconds ago that what was his problem? A serious skin disease, leprosy. Now, we probably all have different pictures, but I want to make sure you have a picture in your mind. The last thing that you would want to do is reach out and touch this person. Because, you know, I'm not, but pretend. I'm Jesus, right? Do I need to touch him? Now, come on, church. Does Jesus need to touch him to heal him? No, he doesn't. We'll see in a minute. If you don't believe that, we'll see in a minute. That's the case. He didn't need to touch him. So this is a choice that Jesus makes. So don't miss what is revealed about who Jesus is here. We can just pass over this really quickly. This is not even the message this morning. In a sense it is, I guess, because it's about Jesus. But don't miss what we discover in this simple act about Jesus. That he's confronted or he's exposed to a man who kneels before him. He's just come down from the hill from teaching, and there's this man who kneels, and he says, "I know you can heal me if you're willing." And Jesus chooses to reach out and touch him. He puts his hand on him. He reaches out, he touches him, and this is what he says. He says, "I am willing." Isn't that cool? The guy says, "I know you can do it, I just don't know if you're willing." And Jesus says, "I am. I am willing. Be made clean." So simple. Be clean. Be healed. Be restored. Immediately his disease was healed. Really? That's what you think you would have done in that moment? Now, I know we're in church because, you know, we're all trying. But come on. If you're there in the crowd and this man walks up and he just kneels before Jesus, which forces Jesus to do what? Stop walking, right? He's walking down the hill and a man stops and the man says, "I know you can if you're just willing." And Jesus, in front of everybody, puts his hand on him and he says, "Oh, I'm willing. Be clean." And it's gone. Come on, this is amazing. This is what we call a miracle. This is a display of the Creator being the Creator, right? He has total control over the flesh of that body. What sin has done to it and the disease that has come. He just puts his hand on it and says, "Go away, go away." I think the crowd would have been stunned, wouldn't you? They're still going, "Man, this guy teaches like nobody we've ever heard before. Man, he's completely rocked my world. He told me that I've been taught that this is how I should think, but now he says I should think like this. And he says I'll be blessed if I live this way and if I'll forgive my, whoa," and man. And as they're processing that, they see this unfold and they watch this guy's skin just turn clean. And then Jesus does this. He says, "I'm telling you, this is not what I would expect to come out of the mouth of Jesus." Verse 4, he says, Jesus tells him, "See that you don't tell anybody." Now, come on. If you're there and you've witnessed this and you've heard his teaching and in your spirit you're just processing, who is this guy? And where does he get this authority to teach like this? What? What did he just do? Who is this guy? And then he says, "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses prescribed as a testimony to them." You see, one of the consequences of his skin disease is that he was declared unclean. He was not allowed to go to church. He wasn't allowed to worship. He wasn't allowed to be in much of the society. He was considered contaminated. He was an outcast. And so he says, you know what? Because Jesus knows this is just has completely transformed his life. He says, you go to the temple and you offer the offering and you show the priest that you are clean. You identify who you are. "Hey, I'm Kurt." "Oh, Kurt, you're the..." "Kurt, what happened? Hey, wait a minute. look, I'm healed, I'm clean, I can participate in worship. He says, you go do that. But so what is the purpose of miracles? This is not the only occasion where Jesus performed a miracle and then he said, shh, don't tell people. Have you read those passages? Do you ever come away going, wait a minute, you know, why did you do miracles, Jesus? I'm not sure in our day today that we really know what to do with miracles. Sometimes we look at miracles as historical events. There were things that God did back then. Now, come on. You read through the Old Testament, right, and you see God display his power, and then we come to the New Testament, and Jesus is walking among people, and he does things like this. He touches someone and says, be healed. And it's like, or he walks on water, or he will look at some of these. He feeds 5,000 and 4,000 people from a handful of food. And we look at that and go, that is so cool. But you know what? I can't recall any time raising 5 kids that I pulled out a box of macaroni and cheese and it just kept pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring for 20 years. Now, I don't like macaroni and cheese, but my kids would, you know, it just doesn't happen today, right? We look at miracles as these historical moments that happened sometimes in the past. Sometimes we look at them as wishful thinking. Oh, if only. Oh, come on. We have these moments in our lives, health moments and financial moments and relational moments, where we just, you know, the only solution seems to be if God would do a miracle, if only. Okay, I'll admit it. And I've gone to God in prayer and said, you know, your will be done. And that's accurate, that's good. But there's a part of me that says, oh, I want a miracle, but you know, if you could, are you willing? And sometimes we look at it as just a wishful thinking, kind of a crazy prayer request. You know, sometimes because of what people have done in our world, we see them as kind of some just fake trickery thing. Because people have done that, right? In the name of God, they have they've done things and they've broadcast things and said, look, and they, in the name of God, it says, I'm going to do a miracle on God's behalf, and they do it. And then we realize that it's like showmanship, you know? There's an ulterior motive. And so we get turned off. And so we look at miracles as something that are kind of fake and phony. There's something that happened a long time ago. You know, I wish I could have a miracle. People manipulate him. But where does that leave us? That leaves us confused at best, right? If we're just honest, we're just not sure what to do with this idea of a miracle. So how do we get clarity? How do we figure it out? Can I suggest something to you this morning? And we're going to do this through this series. Is if you want to understand miracles, the place to start is to come back and understand Jesus. If you come back and say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to look at you. I'm going to listen to you. God then can give us clarity on what miracles are and what they're for. Because right now, at this point, it's like, well, Jesus just said, don't tell anybody. Really? Oh, come on. Is there anybody, honestly, in this room? Because the scriptures also tell us that nobody had an easy time fulfilling that. Is there anybody in here this morning that could honestly tell you that if a miracle happened in your life, it would just be easy for you just to... I would go nuts. I would literally go nuts. Come on, with Facebook, how long would it take for it to be out there? Does God still do miracles? And if God still does miracles, help us, God, understand why. What is the purpose of miracles? The title of this series is Yes, He Can. So you already know where I stand, right? When it comes to miracle. Yes, He Can. But we need to understand, what are these miracles about and what are they for? And so if we just continue reading in our text that we're in this morning, pick it up again in chapter 8, verse 5. He comes to Capernaum. When he entered Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is the place where Jesus had kind of, excuse me, I'm still in puberty, where Jesus had settled. It's a town on the, if you're looking at the Sea of Galilee, it's up here, the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee. And it's likely the home of Peter and James or Peter and Simon and James and John. It's a fishing village. It's kind of a rural area. And Jesus had settled there. He had left Nazareth, and he'd come to the area of Galilee. It's kind of a rural area, and he settles in the town of Capernaum, and he's walking in to this town. It's primarily a Jewish town, but there were Gentiles in this area. because they were occupied by Rome as a part of the Roman Empire, there was a Roman presence, and we see that even in our text this morning. He comes into this town that was now his home, at least for this portion of his life. He enters into Capernaum, and a centurion. Do we know what a centurion is? He's a Roman soldier. Centurion, century. How many soldiers did he have under him? 100. That's what it stood for. A tribune was above him, and he had 1,000. A centurion was a soldier. I don't know what rank we would give him, comparable, lieutenant, captain, or whatever. But he had 100 soldiers underneath him at his disposal that he was responsible for. And he comes to him. He comes to Jesus. He's just had this teaching time. He's come down the hill. He performs this miracle. And then he walks into Capernaum, and this guy comes up to him. And it tells us that he's pleading with him. Now, for me, this was a hard thing to picture because, like many of you, my view of Roman soldiers has come from where? Movies, right? Hollywood. You know, Gladiator. Maximus, whatever, you know. And I just have this image in my head of what a soldier would look like and how he would act. What we do know is that he was a soldier. That likely he, because he was a centurion, he had experience in war, killing people, conquering people. He commanded 100 people. And Matthew says that he walks up to Jesus and he pleads with him. This word plead is not, excuse me, can I talk with you, sir? This man appears to be desperate. A centurion, a Roman soldier, and he comes up and he's pleading with Jesus. What is he pleading with him about? He says, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed in terrible agony. Now again, here's another place where I pause. This is unusual for a man of war, a Roman centurion, to care about a servant in his household. We're not given any details of why, but he clearly is concerned about this servant of his. And he comes enough that he comes to Jesus in public, in a crowd, among amidst of a bunch of Jewish people that he's responsible. They're occupying this part of the world. They're subservient to him. And he comes in front of those people to a Jewish man, a Jewish carpenter. And he comes to him and he pleads with him. He says, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed in terrible agony. That's all he says. And what does Jesus respond with? You see it there? I'll come, I'll heal him. I'm willing, and I have the capacity. See it? I'm willing, and I have the ability. I will come and heal him, he told him. And the centurion interrupts him. He says, Lord, the centurion replies, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof into my home, but only say the word, and my servant will be cured. I know who you are, and I have faith in who you are, and I know who I am. And you can't come to my house. Just from a distance, just say the word, and I know my servant will be cured. Just speak the word, and he'll be cured. For I'm a man under authority. The phrase here is that I understand how authority works. He's in the middle. He's got somebody over him. He's got somebody under him. I understand how authority. What he's saying is, I understand authority, and here's my situation. And he's saying, I understand your situation, Jesus, and the authority that you have, and what you can do. I'm under authority, and I have soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. I don't have to follow up and make sure he does what he's supposed to do. I just say, Andy, go, because I know my authority and what it represents. Andy will go. Saying, Jesus, I understand how authority works. I tell one, come, and he comes, and to my slave, I say, do this, and he does it. What's he saying? He's saying, Jesus, I recognize who you are. I recognize the authority that you have. I get it. All you need to do is, I know how the body of my servant will respond. Now, some would say maybe he saw the moment where the man was healed. That's possible. That just happened before that. Could have been. He could have been crowd control, right? He could have been there when he's coming down. It said a big crowd came. Hey, get some soldiers over there. We got a big mob. Let's see what's going on. Maybe he was there. Maybe he saw it. I don't know. But what we do know is that he looks at Jesus and he says, you know what? Yes, you can. You don't even need to be present. Just speak the word. And I know that his body, this servant, the flesh, you are the creator. And if you command it, you have the authority that it will respond to you and do what you tell it to do. Can I suggest some things this morning? You have some notes in your bulletin, and I encourage you to to take those out and maybe write down some things this morning that will help you remember what God is speaking to you about this morning. These notes aren't sacred, but they're meant to help us remember. They're to help us capture maybe what God is saying to us this morning. And here's the first thought that I want you to consider as to why God does miracles. And as we look at Jesus, we get some clarity on what miracles are all about. Here's the first thought. Miracles confirm our need for a Savior. What miracles do is they confront us. They put us in the situation where it's confirmed what we probably already know. See, I've discovered in my own life, and I see it all through the pages of Scripture, that the issue that we have with God is not usually the reality or the realization that we're broken. The problem we struggle with is what we do with that, how we deny it, how we resist it, how we try to ignore it, how we try to run from it. Most of the time, we understand something's wrong. You turn on the news, you take a look around our world, our country, our city, our neighborhoods, our families, our relationships, and you're telling me that you can't see that something's wrong, that something's broken? What a miracle does is it confirms that. It just stands us up and says, take a look. Something's wrong, and you can't fix it. Now, I believe with my heart, all of my heart, that this is intentional, who it is that Jesus is interacting with for this miracle. And I won't go rehash it, but I hope the picture is clear. We're talking about a man who has capacity. We're talking about a man who has authority. We're talking about a man who is skilled. He has resources. He has all the things that the world of that day has to offer. Everything that Rome has to offer. Its power, its strength, its authority, its technology, the sword on his side. Everything that comes with being a centurion is his. And he cannot fix his servant. He can't. And so he comes to Jesus. He comes to the Savior. He comes to Jesus and says, please, I can't fix this. You got a rebellion downtown? I can fix that. You got a troublemaker? I can fix that. You got a crime committed? I can fix that. You need peace in this village? I can fix that. I can't fix this. And can I just suggest to you that that's part of the intent of miracles, is that when I look at these moments and I see this miracle, it just confirms for me. I think this is what God wants to happen in our lives. It confirms that I need a Savior. See, it's easy for me to look at a physical thing. It's this image I can see and go, wow, I can't fix that. But don't miss where miracles are pointing us. They're pointing us to a much deeper need that we have as human beings. We need a Savior. Now, I know that's controversial today, and that's not politically correct. And if we even go deeper to our own hearts and our thoughts and what's going on inside of us, there's a rebellion against that. There's a pushback. You don't have to admit it. I'll admit it for you because it's true of me too. There's a part of me that wants to go, you know what? I don't need anybody. And I look at this moment and I see something like this happen, and I'm just confirmed again. It's confirmed for me. Yes, I do. Yes, I do, because there is a Savior who not only has the capacity, but he also has the willingness. And that's what makes him the Savior. You know, if he's like, yeah, I can fix everybody like that, what are you going to do with Jesus? Nah. Take a look around. You think you could? Nah, you're not worth it. Look how you're treating each other. Look how you're acting. Look how you're behaving. You know how many times I've come to you and told you that, you know, I love you, and I've Look around. Look at creation. Look what I've done for you. And you go, pfft. And then you go worship other things. Nah. But see, he is the Savior. And he not only has the capacity, but he has the desire. He has the willingness. He has the love. It says, yes, I'll do that. I'll fix that. And that's what miracles do. They point us back to the reality of our need for a Savior. There's some thoughts there in your notes. What they do is they expose the depth of our brokenness. Guys, we really are broken. We really are broken. Now, I know as a society, we're desperately trying to find the answer, and there's some good things going on that can help with that. But it's treating the symptoms. The real issue is that we're broken on the inside. The Bible calls it sin, rebellion. God created us, Adam and Eve, and he made this perfect world, and we rebelled. They rebelled, and ever since then, we've been on this track of rebellion against him. That's what sin does. We are thumbing our noses, if you will, to God. And the only thing that can fix that is a Savior. The work that Christ did on the cross. And that's what miracles remind us of, that we need a Savior. They expose the depth of our brokenness. They remind us of our limits. You know, it's not fun. It doesn't feel good to be reminded that you are finite. Is it? Mortal. Oh, come on. It happens just about every day if we just have our eyes open and we pay attention to it. Last night we had a concert here and we were praying over somebody that is facing a huge medical impossibility in their life. And we prayed together. And part of the takeaway for me as I'm walking away is like, man, you know, I'm 54. I'm finite. I'm so fragile. I don't know if you can see this big mark on my head. I got a big mark on my head, a silly thing. I was bending over and I stood up and whacked something that was hanging from the wall. It's like, dude, not only am I finite, I'm dumb too. You know, I'm clumsy. But how easy it is to be hurt, how easy it is to become sick, how easy it is for us to die. And that's not fun, but it's the truth. And it points us back to our need of a Savior. I have limits. I cannot fix what is broken in me. Only a Savior can. Miracles show us the need for our Savior. And catch this, it shows us that we need a Savior who is unbroken and without limits. That is, we need a Savior who is the exact opposite of us. Come on. We're looking in the mirror this morning is what we're doing. Are you with me? You hate me yet? Don't hate the messenger, okay? Don't shoot the messenger. We're looking in the mirror. And a miracle reminds us that I'm so broken and I'm so limited. I need a Savior who is unlimited and completely unbroken, free from sin. And that's what miracles help us to confirm. Here's how Jesus responds to the centurion, what we just read. Hearing what the centurion said in verse 10, Jesus was amazed. Isn't that cool? I love that we see it's not saying that Jesus is surprised, like, whoa, I didn't see that coming, because he's Jesus. But he shows the image that we're created in. We're created in the image of God, and he shows that part of it where he's just like, he's just amazed. Can I just update it? Jesus goes, this is so cool. This is so cool. What this guy just said, and the people are all, I don't know, maybe they're like, whoa, did you hear how the centurion talked, you know? And maybe they were, yeah, no kidding, he knows what authority is. He broke into my house the other day and, you know, confiscated. I mean, who knows what the reaction of the crowd is, this mixed crowd of people, and the centurion has made this speech public. And Jesus says, oh, this is so cool. This is so cool. He's amazed. He's amazed, and he said to those following him, he says to his disciples, he says, listen up, I assure you, I have not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith, literally so much faith. I tell you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, meaning people outside of Jerusalem, the east and the west, non-Jewish people, Gentile people, but the sons of the kingdom, the Jewish people, the one that Jesus had been sent to, will be thrown into outer darkness. They'll miss out on the kingdom. Well, there's a popular message to that crowd, right? He said, let me tell you, it's about faith. You see that? He said, it's about faith. In that moment where he says, I've not encountered someone in Israel that has so much faith, let me remind you, people will come from all over who are not Jewish. The Gentiles, the nations of the world will come, and they will be a part of the kingdom with God in heaven. Why? Why will they be a part? And then yet the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into darkness in that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's about faith. Don't miss the context. It's about faith. Another thing that miracles do for us is they challenge that. They challenge our commitment to live by faith. They challenge our commitment to live by faith. The truth is we like to emphasize the value of our own works. Come on. We like to emphasize the value of our own works, our own efforts. We have a world full of religion and full of faith systems that have a common thread, human works, human effort. I mean, come on, I got to bring something to the table, right? I mean, take a look at this. That was a joke. You know, there's got to be something good here, right? There's something, I got to be able to help. And God says, no. All of your best efforts are just like a pile of dirty rags that are just going to be burned up. But see, my struggle is, come on, I'm really good. You know, one of the things that we do is this. We like to compare the best of ourselves with the worst of others. No? You don't compare yourself to other people. I'm not like those people. I don't act that way. I don't live that way. If I were in there, well, then you're being dishonest. Because we all do. There might be different directions that we look, but we like to say, you know, somehow I'm a little bit better than the next person. My works have to count for something. We like to bring our very best efforts and our skill sets and our knowledge to the solution, to the fix. And what a miracle just challenges us is this. It's about faith. It's about living by faith. It's about being a Roman centurion and coming to Jesus and just saying, Jesus, I can't fix this. I cannot fix this. No matter what I think I have or how good I am, or none of it matters. You can fix this. You don't even need to come to my house. Just speak the word. I know how this works. I know the authority that you have. I'm counting on you. You're it. You know what that sounds like? It sounds like childlike faith. It sounds like childlike faith. It sounds like, I have a granddaughter who's just like her mom, who loves to jump. And she likes to jump and then yell at me as she's in midair, and she expects me to do what? Catch her every time. What is that? No, it's stupidity, but what? But it's childlike faith. You're right, sorry. It's childlike faith. She just, there's no question, and listen to this. She doesn't doubt my capacity to catch her, and she doesn't doubt my willingness to catch her. Right? She's just like, woohoo, and she's in the air. And in her mind, there's no question. Papa can do it, and Papa wants to do it. She's totally counting on her faith in me. And that's what miracles do. They bring us back to say, look, this is about faith. This is about trusting the one who has the power and the one who is willing. If you doubt either one of those, your faith will fall to the ground. It'll be faith without works. It'll be faith that is dead. It's faith that he has the capacity, the power, and he has the willingness to do it. He has the heart. And this centurion was convinced of that. Oh, we got to stop looking at ourselves. We got to stop trying to put together a package of works. We got to quit comparing ourselves to other people, somehow justifying that God has to do this for us, that we're going to do this together. My eternity is secure in one thing and one thing alone. It's Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ did alone for me. It's faith. That's what I hold on to. And miracles challenge that. Kurt, will you live by faith? And then the last verse that I want us to look at this morning is verse 13. The centurion comes. He asks, makes the request. He lays it all on the ground. He just, it's you, Jesus. I'm coming to you. He brings nothing but his faith. And Jesus says this in verse 13. He turns to the centurion because he's been talking to the crowd, right? He says, I tell you guys, I've never seen faith like this. Let me tell you, crowd, people are going to come from all over that are not Jewish people, and they're going to be accepted into the kingdom because of their faith. And the sons of the kingdom, the people of God, a lot of them are going to miss it for the same reason, because they don't have faith. And then he turns to the centurion and he says this, Go. As you have believed, let it be done for you. What do we read? His servant was cured that very moment. Wouldn't it have been cool to be a part of that conversation? Now, he's a Roman centurion, so this is my imagination. I just picture him running. Now, I can't prove that. They did wear skirts, right? So that would have been helpful. They had a little... Are you guys awake? Okay, he had the little leather thing going on, you know, and he tucks his sword back. I don't know. But he gets home, and he goes in, and his servant's healed. And I think... Right away, he says, okay, what time did it happen? And he looked at his Rolex or whatever, I don't know, his sundial. He had a little thing there with the sundial, you know, that said, we've all seen the cartoons. But he gets home, and he says, when did that happen? And it happened at the moment, I think, he realized that he was back with Jesus. Jesus says, go, go. As you believe, let it be done for you. And his servant was cured that very moment. Here's the last thought. Miracles confront our conclusions about God. Let's just be, you don't have to be real with me, but please be real with God. The reality is we all have this picture in our mind of who God is. We have these conclusions that we've landed on as to who God is. And what miracles do is they confront us with that. And I use confront on purpose because we need to be confronted about our conclusions of who God is. Some of them are right and some of them are wrong. And what miracles do is they bring us back to that. And here's what they do. They confront us on who he really is, who he truly is. Let me just say this. We could talk about this forever, but I'm just going to say this. This is who he is. He's without limits and he's without restrictions. He has the power and he has the willingness. He says, go home, Roman soldier who's occupying the people of Israel, keeping them under your thumb, because you had faith. As you believe, may it be done to you. And he went home and he was healed. God is without limits. He's without restrictions. It also confronts this conclusion, this area, where he is. And I hope you've heard this morning, even with the guy who had the skin disease. Here's where he is. He's with us. The very fact that the Roman centurion was able to talk to God Almighty in human form. He was here. He came. He was among us. He touched the man. He interacted with the Roman centurion. What miracles do, they display who God is and they remind us where he is. He's with us and he's for us. You see that? This Roman centurion didn't have any claim that Jesus should have taken any time for him. He was the enemy of Jesus' brothers and sisters, his people. But he was for him, and he responded to his faith. And the last is that it confronts us with this conclusion. What is God capable of? Now, I know it's easy to miss this, because sometimes we don't even know what to do with it. But he just said, go, it's done. That's it. That's outside of my world. That's outside of my understanding of my capacity. You too? You know, really, oh man, I could use about 10 grand in my savings account right now. Savings account, be filled. Ho ho, I got 10,000 in my savings. I mean, come on. Someone comes and says, oh, I've got cancer. Be gone. I'm here. I mean, that's beyond our realm, is it not? And so it's easy to kind of go, okay, that's weird stuff, or I don't understand that. Don't miss what it's confronting us with, the reality of what God is capable of. There's never a question of God's capacity, ever. He just speaks the word and it's done, it's taken care of. Let me close with some questions, and these are not in your notes, and so if you want to write these down, I would encourage you to do this. Three questions that I want you to consider for your own life, your own standing with God this morning, and here they are, if you want to write them down. They're not going to be back there because I didn't give them to the visual team. Here's question number one. Have you accepted your need for a Savior? That is the question of eternity. What have you done with the Savior? And it begins with an embracing, an acceptance that I need a Savior. You will never put your faith in Jesus. You will never become his disciple, his follower, until you come to terms with the reality that I need a Savior. Because if I don't need him, I don't need him. Have you embraced? Have you come to terms? Have you accepted your need for a Savior? You say, well, what do I do? What does that look like? And what do I do with that? Well, the Bible's very clear, because God is not only powerful and has the capacity, but he's willing that if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that the Father raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's what a Savior does, right? He saves. He sets us free. He rescues us from the power of sin and death, the consequences of our sin. But it doesn't happen until what the Bible calls repent. We turn around. See, the reason I repent and I turn around is I realize the direction I'm going away from the Savior is disastrous. And what I really need is I need to come back to him. I need to come to him. Have I accepted my need for a Savior? The second question, how do I respond to life's impossible moments? Now, I'm primarily thinking if you're a follower of Jesus, and I'm addressing myself. I phrased it this way earlier. What's my first response to these impossible moments? And I'm just going to confess, partly because of personality and this, I'm now making excuses. So no excuses. My first response usually is, how do I fix this? What do I need to fix this? Now, is that the first response of a follower of Jesus? It's not. It's not. Because I don't bring anything to the moment, those impossible moments, where a miracle is required. The only one that brings something to the table is Jesus. And so this question, how do I respond to life's impossible moments? According to the Word of God, according to the life of Jesus, it should always be the same. It should be that one word. It should be a response of faith. Jesus, I love you. I don't understand what I'm going through. I don't see any solution to this, but I know you have the capacity, and I know you have the willingness. And so I'm just going to hang on to you. But ask yourself, how do I respond to life's impossible moments? And the last question is this. What's your photo album of God look like? Now, I use that phrase because I don't know how I want to say, what are the pictures in your file on your phone look like? It just doesn't sound the same. What's your photo album of God look like? You say, well, where's that at? It's up here. It's in here. You got one. I got one. You got this photo album, these pictures, these moments with God. They can be good. They can be bad. But what's that photo album look like? What are those pictures of God in that photo album of your head and your heart? What do they look like? What picture do they paint of who Jesus is? That's what Jesus wants to shape and influence. That's what he wants to do for us, is to build this photo album in our hearts and our minds that are these pictures of who God truly is. That's what miracles do. They help us to see him for who he really is. So you ready for this journey? We're going to look at a miracle each week for the next couple of months. So I invite you to take this journey with us as we do it together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are. Who you are and what you've done. I thank you that you know so well how we struggle in this area, and yet you just persistently pursue us with your love. And I thank you for that. I pray that as we respond this morning and we worship, that your Spirit would continue to speak to each of us where we are at. Help us to answer these questions honestly, and then to show us what the next step will be for us. In this moment, as we've gathered together, God, this moment is that we want to bring to you our gifts and our offerings. And God, it's a way that we can truly live by faith. We can put our trust in you, and we can do it with joy and with gratitude. We recognize, Father, that it's not the amount that we bring. We all have different amounts. That's not the point. The issue is, do we love you, and will we give to you generously and intentionally and joyfully? So God, I pray that you would just, in each one of us this morning, as we have determined in our hearts that we would bring to you the gifts that you have called us to bring, and that we would do it worshipfully, from hearts that love you. Thank you, Father, for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.